Seems like it's been forever since we've been together in the book of Luke. And just to be honest, I had to go remind myself where we were. And I want to remind you as well, we're in the last week of Jesus' life. It's probably a Tuesday, maybe a Wednesday, depending on how you do the days. And it's been a rather busy day for Jesus. If you remember, he's been teaching in the temple. He has people come at him all the time questioning him. He's got a pack of lions around him to attack him. He's got spies coming after him. And in today's passage, we're going to run into a new group coming after him that we really haven't seen yet. And this group's going to rear their head and try to take a bite out of the Lord Jesus. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. There came to him, came to Jesus, some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. And afterward, the woman also died. Now in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. A question we often ask, both in sermons, Bible studies, and you might even ask yourself this question is, what is it in life that fills you? What is it in life that gives you energy, that gives you meaning, that gives you purpose, that makes life really worth living? We ask that question all the time, and we have different answers. We have both good and bad things that fill us. But I want to ask it from the other end. I want to ask this question: what would make life empty for you? What would change things for you drastically? What would make life meaningless, purposeless, have no reason to live? What would zap all your hope and the energy in your life? How about this one? What if this life is all that there is? What if that was true? That this life is all that there is to your existence and to my existence. You want to talk about emptiness? I can't imagine a more empty feeling to think that this life and this world is all that there is. If this is all that there is, who wouldn't be catapulted into despair? And whether we recognize it or not, without ultimate purpose, without ultimate meaning, nothing matters here and now. We must have an ultimate purpose, ultimate meaning, for there to be any sort of true meaning here for us. And in some ways, this passage really is a clash between meaninglessness and true and ultimate meaning. We're going to see them come head to head. And the context for that is a Q&A with Jesus, which we have seen so many times throughout the book of Luke. People coming to ask him questions, and he's got answers for them. Well, the people that are coming to ask their question, Luke introduces them to us in verse 27. Let's begin there. It says, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. Now, we haven't really run into the Sadducees. You might know something about them, but we haven't really seen them interact with Jesus. I believe this is the only explicit run-in he has with them in the book of Luke. And just from some of my reading about them, I learned some things about them I didn't know. They're a really small group. So you had the Pharisees, right? That was a fairly large group. Then you had the Sadducees with a much smaller group, but they're incredibly powerful. They were in the Sanhedrin, that was the leaders in Israel. The Sadducees were the high priests, powerful people. They were wealthy. They were the ones that were profiting off the backs of the people. They were pro-Rome, if you can imagine that. They're pro-Rome. They liked the situation that Rome gave to them, the opportunity to profit off the backs of the people. Theologically, they obviously had some problems, and one of them is that they only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They only accepted what was there, and they took it in sort of this literal, crass way. One interesting note about them is that Josephus says that when it came to the law and the way they would apply it to people, they made the Pharisees look lenient. This was a brutal and cruel group of men. Of course, Luke mentions that they deny the resurrection. We know in other parts of the Bible they deny the existence of angels. But think about this. When they say that they deny the resurrection, it doesn't just mean that people are not going to come out of the ground. That's not what he's talking about. They deny an afterlife. They deny a judgment. They deny any concern for eternal things. None of that is going to happen. It doesn't matter. These are the guys in charge of the temple. They don't believe in anything as far as ultimate meaning. There's no afterlife. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you live. Why do they crave this power? Why do they want to be in this position? Because it's the only thing they can do. They love power. They love position. They love money. It's what they can only get in this life. They're going to use and abuse the Bible to get whatever they want from this life. Doesn't matter the hypocrisy. I mean, if you think about it, if nothing really matters, if this life is all that there is, why not go get all that you can? That's actually logical in that worldview. It's probably not much different than some of your neighbors. But let me ask you this. If this life is all that there is, how would it change the way you live? How would it change the things that you go after? How would it change the way you treat people? How would it change what you find to be priorities in life? Would it not turn things upside down in some ways? What would you do with the emptiness of your existence? You would fill yourself with things of this life. That is what the Sadducees are doing. How do they fill their emptiness? Nothing else matters. I'm just going to go get everything I can in this life, and it doesn't matter who gets in my way. But we know that filling ourselves with things of this life is like what? It's like trying to hold water in a sieve. It's like trying to catch a cloud and pin it down. It's impossible. Have you learned? Have I learned yet that this world is simply disappointing? It cannot satisfy. It does not satisfy. Doesn't have the ability to do it. So why do I keep buying into the lie that it can and that it does? This is the lie that the Sadducees are believing and perpetrating. And why am I often surprised that it doesn't, that this world doesn't satisfy? I keep forgetting that. Well, these Sadducees are seeking to fill themselves by winning a theological debate with Jesus. How do you think that's going to go? Not going to go well. Let's see how their question begins in verse 28. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, we're not going to get lost in this. This is the Levirate law from Deuteronomy 25. But the reason we're not going to get lost in it is because it's immaterial in some ways. This is a circumstance that they're using to sort of give this riddle. This law from the Old Testament, it was from a different time. It's a little bit odd for us to think it through. We don't have to apply that today, thankfully, in some ways. But there was nothing wrong with the law. And what they're going to do is they're going to use it to sort of try to put Jesus to the test, give him this riddle. And so they say, "Riddle me this." Look at verses 29 through 33. "So in light of this law, now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." If you're not a little bit confused by that, you can see the conundrum they're trying to put in front of Jesus, what they think is going on. Okay, you've got this woman. She marries seven brothers. She survives seven brothers. That's quite remarkable in itself right there. But who's she going to be married to in the afterlife? You can only have one wife. Well, obviously, they're working under the assumption of what? That there's marriage in the afterlife. Well, where'd they get that idea? See, what's floating in the background is this big debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees about the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees didn't. And you got to believe that the Sadducees have asked this question of the Pharisees thousands of times without any good response. And so they're like, "We're going to try this on Jesus." Now, something you need to know about the Pharisees, their view of the afterlife was confused at best. Many of them taught you would be married in the afterlife. Many of them taught that if through your life, like say your hand got cut off or you were blind, you would be blind in the afterlife. They basically taught that this life and the next life are very similar. They even thought that the clothes you died in, those would be the clothes that you would be in for eternity. For some of us, that's not heaven, it's hell. Could you imagine living in a tie for eternity? Well, your next door neighbor was in pajamas and golf clothes because he was struck by lightning on the course or something. But see, what they're trying to do is they're trying to pull Jesus into this debate. And really, the question is designed to make Jesus look foolish and to undermine the idea of the resurrection. It's an effort to discredit the resurrection. And the question, really, you need to see it, is not genuine. It comes with a smirk, and it comes maybe with a little tongue-in-cheek, like, "Oh, we caught him. Jesus has no answer for this one." Well, Jesus is going to show their question really is nonsensical. And Jesus is very gracious, much more than we might be, and so he entertains their question, correcting their assumptions. Look at verses 34 through 36. This is where we get into his answer. "And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection.'" Now, in Matthew's version, the first thing Jesus says is, "You neither understand the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God." That's the problem. He hits them right at the problem. They have a false understanding of the Bible, and they really don't understand the God that we're talking about. They don't know him and his promises. They don't know him and his power. That's the main problem. And when Jesus gives his answer that people aren't married in heaven, you can hear the air go out of their balloon. It's just, psh, it's over. Their question makes no more sense. And really, your question simply shows your ignorance of these things. And Jesus could have just stopped there, but he doesn't. He gives more detail. And some of this detail might cause us to ask a few questions. It's interesting that he gives the reason that marriage between men and women is going to cease is what? Because they cannot die. Seems a little bit strange, doesn't it? It's probably not the first thing you would say as to why marriage ends in the afterlife. But if you think about it, marriage, one of the primary functions of marriage is what? Procreation, to create little ones. And if you think about it, if, because of death, if we couldn't procreate, get married and procreate, our race would just die off and we would not be able to fulfill what God has called us to in multiplying and filling the earth. Marriage and children and all the wonders of marriage are only for this time. You realize that? It's only for this little time of our existence. When death is gone, marriage is no longer necessary. Don't take that the wrong way. When death is gone, marriage is no longer necessary. And he says that we're equal to angels. Now, again, I got to make sure we understand this. He's not saying we'll be angels, have wings, and those types of things. He's saying we'll be like them in certain ways. We won't marry, we won't procreate, and we won't die. Marriage is one of the most wonderful gifts that God gives us, and it ends. But you know this. Does marriage really end? Marriage between you and your wife or you and your husband ends. Well, why does marriage between husband and wife end? What's another reason? Because the final and ultimate fulfillment of marriage comes to fruition. Marriage is designed to point us to the relationship between God and his people. And right now we have these little marriages that sort of point us to that reality. But when the shadow is no longer needed because the reality comes, there's going to be this great wedding feast between Christ and his people. We don't need the shadow of it anymore. We have the reality. And so it ceases. You know that that day is coming. That's what he's talking about, the day of resurrection. The time of the resurrection when God's people are in that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ in its final and full state. We don't need little marriages anymore. We have the ultimate. And so Jesus kind of corrects their misunderstanding of marriage, but now he's going to show them that the scriptures that they say they believe teach in the resurrection as well. Look at verses 37, 38. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. That's interesting the way he refers to Exodus 3 and the burning bush. You know that passage with Moses in the bush. They didn't have references at the time. Where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. Where would you have gone to show this? Remember Enoch? Walked with God and then God took him? I'd be like, there's no resurrection. Where's Enoch? Jesus doesn't go there. He does detailed exegesis of this passage. The Lord is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense. Why is it so important? Because a denial of the resurrection is a denial that God is trustworthy. It's a denial that God has the power to deal with death in this life. That's not who our God is. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not alive, God cannot keep his promises to them. They have died. They have ceased to exist. And everything that God had promised to them, they never got it. So what does that mean? It means that God is a liar. You do realize that the resurrection isn't true. If there's no such thing as the resurrection, all of God's promises to you fail. They cannot be fulfilled. God has lied to you, and he has lied to me. That's how big this is. It's a denial of God's trustworthiness and of his power. Somebody would say, well, Abraham's dead. And Jesus' response would be, he's more alive than you are. There is a theology of those who have died. You do realize they are more alive than you and I are. And what I mean by that is they are in the presence of the one who is life itself. They are partaking of the life of Christ in a way that we're not there yet. They have true freedom. They have true peace. They have true rest. We don't have all of that here yet. To be alive biblically is to know Jesus Christ. And right now, how do you know him? Dimly. Foggy. But those who have died in Jesus Christ see him as he is. And they are more alive than you and I are. And this is where the Sadducees have completely missed this. It's sort of a question you could ask them is, do you not understand what God is going to do, what God must do, that he must remake the world, that he must renew all of this? And it's absolutely necessary or he cannot keep his promises. His promises are of perfect peace, perfect rest, perfect life, unity, all the things that we could talk about, eternal life. That doesn't come in this world. What are you promised in this world? Tribulation, difficulty, turmoil, death. That's what you're promised here. That's what I'm promised here. But God must undo all of this. Because in Christ, he's going to renew the world. He must bring about a resurrection to fulfill his promises. And he promises to do it. We're going to come to that in a second. Now, in some ways, you can see Jesus has successfully blown up their question. And what I sort of imagine is the Sadducees and Jesus sort of just stopping and looking at each other kind of awkwardly. Like, you just blew us up. And Luke gives us this little editorial note at the end about these Pharisees. Look at verses 39 and 40. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. He has shut the mouths of the Sadducees. But you see these scribes? These are Pharisees. They're high-fiving Jesus. Pharisees. They learned something, and they probably enjoyed watching Jesus blow up the Sadducees' question. Good job, Jesus. But Jesus doesn't just blow up their question. This is what we need to see here. He gave them hope. I hope that the Sadducees heard hope in Jesus' words. They are interested in this theological riddle about the afterlife. And what is Jesus doing? He's presenting to them the hope that is in the resurrection. Stop trying to win this theological discussion or play word games. The scriptures that you claim to believe promise a resurrection. And what's Jesus implicitly saying to them? Come to me, I am the resurrection. They would have heard that. You know why? Because Lazarus was just raised not too long ago, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you see that meaninglessness has clashed with true ultimate meaning and it just got blown out of the water? In Christ, there's true meaning. There's true hope because he's alive. And there's a question I wish the Sadducees had asked. Did you notice that Jesus said it's those who are worthy will attain to that age and to the resurrection? Did any of the Sadducees later say, who's worthy? How does one become worthy of this? Because that sounds great. That's what I want. But Jesus doesn't really answer it here, but one way Jesus could have answered is he could have said this. No one is worthy but one. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Only that one who has clean hands and a pure heart may come before the Lord in that way. Jesus says, and I am him. You and yourself are not worthy of the resurrection. We do realize this, right? This is us too. We are not worthy of the resurrection. We are not worthy to be in the presence of God in ourselves. And what Jesus is saying is, find your worthiness in me. If you want to hide yourself in me, come to me in faith. My worthiness becomes yours. My resurrection becomes yours. My life becomes yours. Did any of the Sadducees respond to that? Do you want forgiveness? Do you want eternal life? Do you want to know that that is where you are headed? Come to me and be found worthy in me. What does the resurrection hold for us? What awaits us in the resurrection? Did you read it? Did you see it in our confession of faith? Look back at your confession of faith. Just two things I want to show you. One I'm just going to read. It says that we shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body. Like Jesus' perfect body. That's what awaits us. And then look at the question and answer in the last one. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acquitted, acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. You're going to make it through judgment. You will be declared righteous before Jesus. And then it says you'll be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. You know, right now, you and I do not fully enjoy God. We just can't. We still have this sin problem that's working. We will know him as he is, and God is always better than we can imagine. And we will enjoy him to the fullest forever and ever and ever, and it will only get better. That is what awaits us. No fear, no unrest, no injustice, no sickness, and not even a chance of those things happening. If this isn't true, life is meaningless. But because it's true, life is full of meaning. Now here's a question. How do you know this is true? We could go to Exodus 3 and say, see, in the bush story, what do we get to do now? We go to the cross and the empty tomb. He has been raised from the dead. Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection. We do realize the resurrection has begun. In a sense, the day of resurrection has dawned. We don't have the fullness of it here, but it has come because he's not in the tomb. Jesus is alive. And you are alive in him. This is where our hope is. It's not here in these things at all. This world continually wants us to find fulfillment from our emptiness in this world. It wants to fake us out. This world can satisfy. This world's a wonderful place for you to find all your purpose and meaning. Let's not believe the lie and not live in light of the things that are here, but in light of the things that are to come in that great day of resurrection. If there's anything we've learned in the last 3 months, is how little this world satisfies. How much more should we be living for that world? Let me pray for us. Our great Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grand truth that Jesus is alive. We do not serve and we do not worship a dead Savior. We worship our great risen Savior. Lord, may our hearts and our minds be thrown forward to the day of resurrection and all that that means. May that be what gives us life here, what gives us strength here, what gives us hope here, what gives us purpose and meaning. May we not be drawn in to believe that this world has anything ultimately to provide for us, but our provision is wholly in Jesus Christ. He is where our possessions lie, as we just sang. May that be on our hearts. May it change the way we live. We ask this in our great Savior's name. Amen.